Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself but his disciples who baptized, he left Samaria and started back to Galilee. Then he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her,
"Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food.
"How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans."
"If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water."
"Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?"
"Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life."
"Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water."
"Go, call your husband and come back."
"I have no husband."
"You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true."
"Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem."
"Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
"I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us."
"I am he, the one who is speaking to you."
Just then, his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
She was one of those people. Ostracized, avoided, talked about. As one of those people, she was different, judged, put down. It was because of her lifestyle, her ethnicity, her religion, her social standing. She was a Samaritan. She was a woman. In one way or another, she was on almost everybody's list of those people. It happens still, maybe now more than ever. People get on the list as one of those people by being poor, foreign, black, gay, lesbian, undocumented, overweight, liberal, convicted felon, Muslim, single mother, Hispanic, unemployed, divorced, conservative, geek, mentally ill, welfare recipient, physically handicapped, elderly, homeless, woman, slow, Jewish, high school dropout, tattooed, atheist, loser. Almost all of us are guilty of keeping a short, at least a short, mental version of this list going all the time. And more than we like to admit, we use it to isolate, to demean, or to shame. Or to stand by while others do the same. Monica Lewinsky was a White House intern at age 22 when she was caught up in the sex scandal with President Bill Clinton. She is now 41 years old, beautiful, poised, and articulate. 10 months ago, she began to speak up and to speak out. In a recent TED Talk, she admitted and regrets deeply her youthful mistakes. But she also spoke of being humiliated almost to death. Just as that scandal broke in 1998, online communications and social networking had just blown up. It had gone viral. Everything was email and online and Facebook and so forth. And overnight, she went from being completely private figure to one who was seen and known by millions of people, each of whom could stab her with their words. And they did. Monica received emails from people who had never, ever met her, didn't know her, calling her a tramp, a bimbo, a slut, and worse. Now, 17 years later, she has insisted on a different ending to her story, and she is speaking out for herself and for others. She believes that shame cannot survive empathy, that the culture of humiliation can be conquered with compassion. To counter cyberbullying, she is encouraging people to become upstanders instead of bystanders, countering shame with positive comments. Jesus is an upstander, not a bystander. Jesus stood up in the face of a prejudice that had been growing for centuries. This did not happen overnight, this thing between the Samaritans and the Jews. In the 1700s BC, the Jews who lived in the northern kingdom called Israel, including Samaria, were conquered by the Assyrians. Some of them were carried off into captivity, the elite, the leaders. Others of them were allowed to stay, and the Gentiles moved in among them. There was soon intermarriage between the Samaritans and the foreigners, which was swiftly condemned. There was religious debate between these two groups, each side considering themselves authentic Jews. And there were questions over where the temple should be built after the exile. In the end, two temples were built, one in Jerusalem in the south, what we call Judea, and one in the north, Mount Gerizim. And the wall of separation between the Jews and the Samaritans was complete. The Jews considered Samaritans as social outcasts, untouchables, racially inferior, practicing a false religion. The Pharisee, one of those religious leaders of the Jews, in his prayer would pray this: I thank God I am not a woman, Gentile, or Samaritan, and would pray that the Samaritans would not be included in the resurrection. By the time of Jesus, if you were a Jew, the region called Samaria was to be avoided at all costs, lest you run into a Samaritan. You would walk for miles out of the way from Judea to Galilee in the north. Instead of going through Samaria, you would walk miles out of the way to avoid being in Samaria. But here's an interesting thing. It's what John's gospel says about Jesus' traveling agenda. After hearing some good news about the Pharisees, it says Jesus left Judea in the south and started back to Galilee. But it says he had to go through Samaria. Jesus did not have to go through Samaria. He could have taken a detour. There is another way to get there. But Jesus had to go through in order to meet up with the people that no one else would accept. He had to go through Samaria to tear down the walls, even one brick at a time, that had long been built. He had to go through Samaria to bring new life to a certain woman that he would meet at Jacob's well. And so he did. And eventually he arrives at Jacob's well outside the town of Sychar. It was noon, it was hot, Jesus was tired and thirsty. He was alone while the disciples had gone into town to get food. And then a woman known to all succeeding generations as the woman at the well arrived. I wish we knew her name. It's always harder to ignore someone when you know their name. It's harder to shame a person when you know who they are. We're less likely to form prejudgments against another when we have a relationship with them and we know their name. She was somebody's daughter, somebody's wife at one time, maybe somebody's mother, and hopefully somebody's friend. And though Jesus didn't call her name that we know of, it seems so clear that Jesus knew her. He knew she was there at midday to avoid other women who had come to draw their water earlier in the morning. He knew she was looking for respect, love, hope, and life. He knew her past, and he wanted to offer her a different future. He knew that she would be the first person to hear that he was the Messiah, even though she was one of those people. To her surprise, Jesus engaged her in conversation and asked her for a drink, even though she was a Samaritan. Jews didn't even touch anything that Samaritans touched, much less something you would put in your mouth. And to the disciples' surprise, when they returned, Jesus was speaking to her, one of those people, in public, even though she was a woman. And then to everyone's surprise, after drinking the living water of Jesus' love and acceptance, she was transformed and shared her story with all the folks back in town. What we know of her story makes us believe in the power of transforming love, especially if we've ever been treated as one of those people. This woman had a hard life, beginning with the day she was born, things that she could not control about who she was. She was born a woman who was valued less than a man and treated like a second-class citizen. She was born a whose religion and cross-ethnic background made her the victim of hate. On top of these things, her personal life was very complicated and troubled. Many people assume that her five marriages meant that she had been divorced five times, but the scripture doesn't say that. Maybe her first husband died, and then she had to marry her husband's brother, which was the cultural expectation. And then maybe he died, and then it went on from there. And even if there was a divorce or two thrown in, women were most often the one being divorced. And sometimes for no good reason at all. And now in an unmarried relationship, she's further isolated, shamed, and judged. Judged, that is, by everyone except Jesus. Notice that knowing someone's past doesn't have to lead to judgment. Jesus chose to accept her, to name her situation, to value her, to reach out to her, and to reveal himself to her. And through these actions, to love her. She accepted his love, and it changed her life. What we know of her story makes us hopeful, too. Hopeful in the power of transforming love when we are the ones who have treated others as those people. I'm proud to be a Kentucky basketball fan. Some of you know that. And especially this season, is it now 35-0? And we get excited about basketball. And occasionally I've been able to attend a game in what we call Rupp Arena in downtown Lexington. But I'm not proud of all of our heritage. Adolf Rupp, coach for decades until 1972, was known as a racist. His team was all white long after other universities began recruiting black players. He was overheard many times making inappropriate comments and judging people by the color of their skin. Now, we can try and excuse him and say, well, he was a product of his times and of the culture which he was raised. And we can say things about how much better things are now. And maybe they are, but I'm not the one to make that decision completely. All that I know is that when I look around, I see a nation still struggling with the issue of race. It will only be better when we not only know each other's names, but we really know each other and our stories. Recently, we had a small group talking about our experiences as people with different colored skins. And one of our new members, who is one of our older members, Althea, said, you know, I remember working, teaching in Alabama, I think it was Louisiana. And I remember hearing about Martin Luther King and the day he was shot, and how we came together and we talked with each other and we grieved and we sat down with our fellow teachers and we were able to bridge that gap, to knock down that wall, a few more bricks at a time. What a rich story that was for me to know someone who was there when that happened. It will only be better when we, one at a time, get to know each other, who we really are, inside and out. It will only be better when there are no more of those people. Pulitzer Prize winner Alice Walker tells that when she was 8, she was shot in the eye with a BB gun, and that eye was blinded. Besides being blind, the injury caused a permanent, messy scar in her eye. She instantly went from being a bright, happy child to a miserable one, taunted by other children and feeling terrible about herself. For the next 6 years, she says, she didn't look at anyone in the eye because she never raised her head. She carried this inferior feeling all of her life, a damaged eye that sometimes rolled without her control. She regained some of her poise after surgery at 14, which removed some of the scar, ugly scar tissue. But inside, she was not healed. When she gave birth to a daughter, she wondered what would happen when the child realized her mother's eye was different. When the child was almost 3, she regularly watched a television show called Big Blue Marble, named for what the earth looked like from the moon. One day, when Alice was putting her daughter to sleep, her daughter focused on her blind eye. Alice Walker wrote that she felt it was coming, that someday her child would realize her mother's eye was different and would say something hurtful to her. Instead, in that moment, her daughter said in amazement, "Mommy, there's a world in your eye. How did it get there?" Brothers and sisters in Christ, followers of Jesus, how beautiful will be the day when God's kingdom is complete, where we tear up those lists for one last time, and we see God's beautiful world in each other's eyes. May it begin with us today.